Could you turn with me to Genesis chapter 37? Genesis 37. This season, I'm wanting to do a character study on the life of Joseph. God meant it for good, but God meant it for good. In spite of all that happened to Joseph, God had a plan and a purpose. Now, I know some people like to know my sources, so I thought I would put up just some of the books that I've read in connection with this series. Discovering of Bible Times, Alan Miller. Genesis by Griffith Thomas. Exploring Genesis by John Phillips. Genesis by our own James McKeown. God Meant It for Good, where is where I got the title, by R.T. Kendall. Joseph by William MacDonald. And a brethren writer, David Craig, The Coat of Many Colors. So if you want to get any of those and follow it in different ways, then that is where I have been reading. Before I read the text, just let me set the tone. In May of 2013, a Somerset housewife, Christina Heal, died aged 57 after eating one of the world's most deadliest mushrooms. Christina collected the mushrooms in her own garden, made a pot of soup for her and her husband. This particular mushroom, known commonly as the death cap mushroom, caused her death at 57. Seemingly, it is the cause of 95% of lethal mushroom poisonings worldwide, and it's fatal in more than 35% of victims. The toxins destroy the victim's liver by rupturing the cells. The mushroom looks innocent, indeed it looks appetizing, but Wild Food UK said this: some things you cannot learn by trial and error. For the price of one mistake is far too high. And that little phrase caught my attention. Some things you cannot learn by trial and error. For the price of one mistake is far too high. When it comes to the things of God, the same lesson, I believe, applies. Some things you cannot learn by trial and error. For the price of one mistake is far too high. That is why we study God's Word. For in the Bible, God gives us that expert advice on what we need to learn and what we need to digest for life and for eternity. As we come to another season, there is three simple goals that I will be aiming for. First of all, integration. Now that we are saved by God's grace, God is looking at our lives for evidence of heavenly family characteristics. He wants to see us integrating into the adopted family of God. My son Jeffrey, they tell me, is like me. In fact, they say not only is he like me, he looks like me, he sounds like me, and he preaches like me. Now, that's more flattering for me than it is for Jeffrey. And I suppose it's one of those things he'd love to get away from, but it's in the genes, you see. And because he's my son, there are those characteristics, and when people hear me preach and hear him preach, they see that similarity. And as Christians, we ought to be Christ-like and exhibiting those Christ-like features that apply to the family of God. The fruits of the Spirit that we find in Galatians chapter 6. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, I think are the segments found there. God is looking for integration into Christ-likeness, and studying the Bible aids in that divine process. So integration. Also, direction. Getting our doctrine right is the key to getting everything else right. If we know our Bible, it will save us from getting caught off guard and getting on the wrong path. Right living starts with right thinking. And right thinking comes when we are absorbed in the Word of the living God. When we think right about God, when we think right about the Savior, when we think right about redemption and our position in Christ, when we think right about worship and witnessing and marriage, it will affect the direction of our walk through life. And many people are, many Christians are walking in a way that's not honoring to God. They're saved, but they just know so little of God's Word that they don't know what He thinks about these various areas. And so, integration, direction, and then celebration. Studying the Bible, I believe, is an act of worship. We'll maybe look at this in Lord's Day if I get round to getting my preparation done for Lord's Day. It's been busy these last lot of days, you will appreciate. But reading the Bible, studying the Bible, is an act of worship. It is evidence of our love. It is evidence of our devotion to the One who died in our place. Singing with a passion and with an emotion means little if you have no desire to learn about the One that you're singing about. The pursuit of truth is God honoring and Christ revealing. Indeed, it is the Bible alone that we find the things of God. It is in the Bible alone we have revealed the Son of God, the redemption of God, the plan of God. It is an act of supreme worship. I spoke with a young lady some months ago, maybe a year ago now, who on an occasion visited a charismatic fellowship in our town. The music was loud, she said. The beat was heavy, she said. The emotion was rising. And the lady beside her was up and swaying and raising her hands. But when the Bible was open, she said, she lifted her iPad and started to play games on her iPad in the service. Now, I don't know what that lady was doing, but it wasn't worship. Because if it's only singing to someone that you don't want to know about or don't want to know more about, it is not worship in any biblical sense. So our goal over the next months, with the help of God and Tuesday night by Tuesday night, is integration, direction, and celebration. Creating the family likeness, following the divine instructions, and worshipping the revealed One of Scripture. As I said, this series, I'm not studying a book or a theme or a subject, but rather a character, the Old Testament character of Joseph. It is one of the tragedies of our generation that we have a lack of real, genuine heroes. We have a lack of men and women that we can look up to and admire and emulate. And of course, society points to different people. David Beckham, the Kardashian family, Adele, the singer, sports stars. But none of them really are worthy of our admiration, or we would want to follow in their footsteps. And when we do find a hero who is worthy of respect and admiration, the tabloid press dig into their cellars of their private lives until scandal and half-truths destroy their persona and the facade crumbles. In our Bible study, we turn to a genuine biblical hero, the character of Joseph. And we trust that we will try to emulate him, because he is a beautiful picture of Christ. Let's read our passage this evening. Genesis 37, 1 to 11. And these verses, of course, will be familiar to you. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and all made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said unto him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance unto me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him, and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. And amen. Without any study at all, we can see from flicking through the pages of our Bible that the story of the life of Joseph occupies more space in the book of Genesis than any other single individual character. Joseph takes more time to tell his story than the story of Adam. It is longer than the story of Noah. It is longer than the story of Abraham. It is longer than the story of Isaac, or even Joseph's own father, Jacob. And so right at the start, without any effort, I discover that in the eyes of God, the life of Joseph is not an obscure celebrity. But rather, Joseph is a biblical statesman. Joseph is a patriarchal giant, whose presence casts a shadow over a large section of Hebrew history. I saw a bumper sticker on one occasion that said, "To err is human and to forgive is divine." I'm sure you've heard the saying. And while I'm no particular fan of bumper sticker theology, it is true that humans do err, and it is true that God, praise God, does forgive. But the one human being that almost bucked that trend is the character of Joseph. It's true that some accused Joseph of being spoiled, of being somewhat arrogant and insensitive. But we'll look at that by and by. Suffice now to say that he is one of only two men in our Old Testament of whom no failure or fault is recorded. The other one, of course, is Daniel. And these two men, Daniel and Joseph, seem to live their life, and the pages of Scripture, under inspiration, there is no taint, there is nothing that would trip them up. Such was their life for God. We are going to discover in this series Joseph hitting great depths of trouble and misfortune and distress, yet also at the same time scaling amazing heights of glory and influence. And yet across his whole life, whether the deepest of valleys or the highest of mountains, we could write across it all the title of our series, "But God meant it for good. We will find in the biblical narrative much to instruct us, to encourage us, to challenge us, to inspire us. And we are going to discover, I trust, that Joseph's desires were pure, his ambitions were noble, his patience was admirable. My, what a man was Joseph. When I get home to glory, one of the first people, I think, that I want to meet is Joseph. This is one of the most fascinating and intriguing stories ever penned. As far as the Bible story and the narrative is concerned, from Genesis 30 to Genesis 37, where we have read tonight, that covers the first 17 years of Joseph's life. So from Genesis 30 to Genesis 37, we are not covering that period of his life under 17. And then from Genesis 37 through to Genesis 41, it's from age 17 to 30. And then the rest of it, Genesis 41 to 50, it is from age 30 through to death. So there's those three main sections of his age. The outline that I want to follow for our study is sevenfold. I want to look at his childhood tonight. And then we're going to look at cruelty, and then confinement, and then communication, children, confrontation, and then consummation. That is the way my mind is working, certainly at the moment. So let's then start into the text while we have time. We're looking at Joseph's childhood. Sometimes whenever we study the Word of God, especially a character, we jump in without maybe thinking of the background of the character. Maybe sometimes we don't have very much by way of background. The like of Elijah appears in Holy Scripture, 1 Kings 17, just as like a meteor appearing in the sky with no background, with no storyline to follow. But with Joseph, we have an amazing background. And this passage that we have read turns the spotlight on the home of Jacob, Joseph's father. We get a rare glimpse behind the closed door and behind the pool curtains. You see, so often the path of that a person walks in life is determined, at least in part, by those early formative years. We tend to think that when we're growing up, that everybody's family and everybody's home is just like ours. We think that's the norm. So everybody does what we do in our home. And so that maybe is perpetuated into the next generation. But so often, the path that a person walks in life is determined, at least in part, by those early formative years. Physical abuse leaves its scars. Sexual abuse leaves its scars. Emotional abuse leaves its scars. Alcohol abuse leaves its scars. Drugs can make such an impact and leave such a scar that the person might struggle all their lives, maybe struggle with forming friendships and relationships because of the baggage of the past that nobody can see. Unemployment and poverty in a home can affect children profoundly and cause them to struggle in what we call normal society. You see, not all families provide safety and comfort and protection. And maybe you and I have been privileged that we knew those things, but maybe this person beside you has not experienced that upbringing. And they didn't know that love and that nurture and that care and that safety and comfort and protection. They didn't know that kind of environment. But it reminds me of this as I come to Joseph. We all have a history. We all have a baggage from our childhood which few see and few know about. And that is one of the reasons we need to be very slow to criticize anybody. Because their background maybe wasn't like ours. And maybe they carry baggage that we couldn't cope with at all. And we don't know what's going on behind a closed door. And sometimes it is the task of a Christian counselor to try and unravel the baggage of the past to gain clues to the perceptions and problems and attitudes that people have today. Whenever we come to Joseph's childhood, we find some shocking details. We find that this family is fractured. This family is broken badly. And it is obvious to me that Joseph did not have an easy start in life. And we can detect much that would make home life hard for Joseph to put up with. Let me mention some things by way of introduction tonight. First of all, in his family background, there was deceit. His father was called Jacob, which means deceiver or twister. And he certainly lived up to that name. Jacob had deceived his brother Esau. Do you remember in buying the birthright that was in Esau's entitlement? He deceived his old father Isaac whenever he came in and he had made a meal that his father connected with Esau, and he thought it was Esau, and he had put hairy skin on his hands, and his father felt his hands, was convinced it was Esau, and he got the double blessing. He deceived his uncle Laban, do you remember? We haven't time to go into that tonight. Indeed, Joseph's father Jacob only had his name changed whenever he wrestled with the Lord in Genesis 32 and had declared, "I will not let you go until you bless me." He was a twister. With such a deceitful father, it is not surprising that deception would play a significant part in his own family problems later in life. His boys would deceive him, trying to claim that Joseph was dead as they bring the colored coat full of dipped in blood and convinced old Jacob that his darling boy had gone. There's a legacy of lies and untruths and half-truths that have a way of coming back to haunt us. In the words of Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." So there's deceit in this family. Not only that, there is the problem of polygamy. Joseph's father had four wives. Jacob had four wives. I take it that also means you have four mother-in-laws. Could be a problem. Jacob had four mothers to contend with: Leah, Rachel, Zilpah, and Bilhah. And all four were fighting for prominence. So Joseph was born into a home where there was tension and rivalry and jealousy, which is generated by polygamy. We know from Genesis 29 that wife number one was despised. Leah was hated in the household. We learn that it was very evident to all in the home that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. In fact, it was so evident that we read that God intervened and the Lord enabled Leah to have children but closed the womb of Rachel, because he saw this dichotomy, this rivalry. And so because Leah was so hard done by, he opened her womb and Rachel's womb was closed. So there was deceit. There was polygamy in this home. Could I remind you, if I dare mention it in a public meeting, but there was incest. One of Joseph's stepbrothers, Reuben, committed incest with one of his father's wives, Bilhah. You'll read about that in Genesis 35, 21, 22. Now, please note, this is the home of a godly patriarch, Jacob. This man was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. This man spiritually is right at the top of the tree, as it were. But this home of this godly patriarch is far from perfect. Deceit, polygamy, and incest. And it would appear that they accepted principles of decency and morality have been laid aside by this, what ought to have been a godly home. I say, we don't know what's going on behind a closed door. How is your home tonight? How is my home tonight? And I suppose the best way to find out about my home would be to ask my wife or one of my children, and maybe they would tell you what I'm really like. Is your spouse contented? Feeling loved and valued? Feeling special, feeling secure in the relationship. No question, no doubt, no taint of worry. Such is the relationship. Tell me, sir, is the lure of money pushing your family into second place and overtime and promotion is more important? Do we spend more on dog food and beauty treatments than we spend on the cause of spreading the gospel? My, things can go on behind a home. Deceit, polygamy, incest. Could I mention cruelty? Two of Joseph's stepbrothers were notorious for their cruelty. Simeon and Levi were two brutes. Two brutes. You can read about it in Genesis 34. Let me just give you a summary by way of going through. Prince Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, seduced Leah's daughter Dinah. Simeon and Levi took great exception to it, and rightly so. And they dressed their revenge on the city of Shechem in religious language, as good Christian people do. They'll give you a verse for cutting you in the throat or stabbing you in the back. And so what Simeon and Levi did, they insisted, because of what happened to Dinah, they insisted that all the males of Shechem should be circumcised. 2 days later, when the men of Shechem were sore and incapacitated because of the surgery, Simeon and Levi, with their lynch mob, struck the town and systematically slaughtered every male in the town of Shechem. Cruel. How can professing believers act in such a cruel manner? The only explanation I can give you is that when we get out of touch with God, there is no depth that we cannot sink to. So we have deceit in this family. We have polygamy in this family. We have incest in this family. We have cruelty in this family. Could I remind you of immorality in this family? We're thinking of Genesis 38. We touched it whenever we looked at the book of Ruth, because it concerns Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law. And Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and entices her father-in-law into her tent. He gives her a signet ring and bracelets and a staff in payment. 3 months later, Judah had forgotten all about his extramarital affair. And news got out that Tamar was expecting a baby. This was scandalous. This was horrific. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. He's a hypocrite. And you can imagine him on his pious soapbox preaching morality and condemning her lifestyle when suddenly Tamar produces the signet ring and the bracelets and the staff that she had got in payment, and the tables are turned. Immorality. Let me give you another one that maybe compared to these others you think is not so important, and yet is maybe the most damning. Passiveness. You see, in all of these incidents, the deceit, the polygamy, the incest, the cruelty, the immorality, we find that Joseph's father, Jacob, says nothing. He did nothing. His policy was, I'm not going to get involved. I'll let them get on with it. There's no sense of remorse. There's no talk of regret. There's no concern of God's displeasure. Jacob was either too busy or too preoccupied or too unconcerned. Do nothing and it will all die down eventually. Let me say this to you. Parental passiveness is lethal in a family that's running out of control. Here is a dysfunctional family. And the head of that family does not want to be involved and does not want to take confrontation, and he runs from the problem. And I have said before, whenever my children were small, at times the easy option, I said it concerning my grandchildren, whenever there's a yell, I just stay in my study. If it's important, I'll hear about it in due course. Usually nothing happens and they're fine. But I need to be careful. I need to be careful that I don't opt out of my responsibility, my spiritual responsibility of head of my home. And so we find Joseph's background is shocking. It is for parents to be godly, to be involved, to be there. And Joseph's father wasn't. It was a shocking situation. Deceit, polygamy, incest, cruelty, immorality, passiveness. But praise God, we are going to see that God, in grace and mercy, triumphs over Joseph's background. And he becomes the man of God in spite of all this. In spite of the terrible background, in spite of all the difficulties that we have talked about tonight, God in an amazing way takes Joseph, lifts him out of the confusion and the mess of Jacob's life, and makes him the man of God that made history for God. Maybe the situation in your home tonight is not ideal. Maybe scars of the past, tremors in a marriage. Maybe wayward children, wayward grandchildren, tempers raised. Maybe before you come out tonight it was World War III. But I imagine that none of our situations are as bleak as what Joseph's were. So I say to you tonight, as we go through this series, there is hope and there is light at the end of the tunnel, and God can intervene and he can turn it around for God's glory. If it pleases God's purpose, he can bring a millionaire to the breadline. And he can bring a pauper into a palace. A.W. Pink, the great preacher of a bygone day, said this. I thought it was worth quoting. God is working out his eternal purpose, not only in spite of human and satanic opposition, but by means of them. In other words, God isn't just working against the human and satanic opposition. He actually uses it as his tools. And when Satan attacks, God can use that difficult, tragic situation to purify his children, and we come out the other side as pure gold, fit and ready for the master's use. What lessons can we take from tonight? Let me suggest a few, particularly to parents. Build friendships with your children. Sometimes it's not easy, especially through those teenage years when they're not interested in anything you say or anything you do. And sometimes no matter what you do, that friendship just doesn't seem to form. But do your best to try and build friendships with your children, because the day will come when they realize that you know more than what they give you credit for. And they will draw close. Be true to your word. Be a man and woman of your word. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you can't do it, explain to them why you can't do it, so they understand that that was your heart, and that was your desire, and that was your ambition, and that was your goal. Number three, be faithful in your marriage. Be faithful in your marriage. This world needs an example of Christian marriage, of what God's blueprint for marriage is. And my marriage and your marriage should be that godly template that they look to. And they say, well, that's what a marriage ought to be. You see, what keeps a marriage together is not that there'll be nobody else as good looking as your spouse. The chances are that down the road you'll see somebody who's even better looking than your spouse. What keeps the marriage together is that you stood before God on your wedding day and you made a commitment that you would have an exclusive relationship with that person to the exclusion of all others. And that bond, that promise, that commitment is what keeps the marriage strong. So no matter what is out there, they're out of bounds. Huh? Out of bounds. Because of the commitment I made before God to Leslie, my wife. Be faithful in your marriage. Fourthly, build godly boundaries around your family. You need to start it young, so they know what the limitations are. We went through a period in the 60s whenever the idea was that we'd do without boundaries and let children just find their own way and chart their own course and be their own person. Didn't help the children any. No, there's a security in knowing where the boundaries are, where the line of demarcation is. And if you step over, there'll be consequences. And so you build a safety net for your children so that they know that in that environment they're safe and loved. If they step out, then they take the repercussions of that. Practice what you preach. Oh, maybe that's one for me, isn't it? Make sure that I practice in the home what I preach from the pulpit. But we can all do a bit of preaching, can't we? And we need to practice what we preach. And also be involved in putting things right. When things go wrong, do your utmost to get them put right. You know, we sing that wee chorus, Jesus, be Jesus in me. No longer me, but thee. Resurrection power, fill me this hour. Jesus, be Jesus in me. I don't think Joseph would have known that. But he had that kind of heart. He let God mold him. Even in a family that was broken. Confused and twisted. And he kept his eyes on God. Live Christ in your relationships, in your ministries, in your finance, in your leisure, in your work, that Christ will be at the center of all that we seek to do. I'm going to leave it there. Joseph's childhood. Next week we'll get into the meat and get into some of these other details. I'm looking forward to this series. I trust you will too, and it will be a blessing to your heart.